I'm going to begin the sermon with asking a question or making a statement, that may sound insensitive to you and frankly might sound a little bit terrible. And the statement is, what if I told you that God was not interested in your ideas about worship? It sounds offensive. You might think, why would God not care about my ideas about public worship? And you can hold on to that question. We'll come back to it. For the last half century, the American church has been fighting what some call the worship wars. And many of you have experienced something of that worship war, maybe in other congregations, or maybe you have friends that have experienced fallout from the so-called worship wars. Sometimes it's described as a debate between traditional worship versus contemporary worship, or the organ versus the praise band, or songbooks versus screens, and strangely, even pews versus chairs have been brought into the fray, as if that really matters. But I want to tell you that worship wars are not new. We can look at the last 50 years, again, of American evangelicalism, and we can think of some of the decline that has happened, and we could say that within American evangelicalism, the idea of traditional church has been lost. That is a lost battle in American evangelicalism. And we need to remember something, and this is important. At one time, traditional church was contemporary church. In the USA, in the late 19th century, there were debates on whether having a choir in church was acceptable or not. And that debate came and went. The evangelical church debated whether Christmas services were to be a part of Protestant worship. In the early 19th century, the American church debated whether the church should sing hymns at the expense of psalms. They debated before that whether instruments should be used in public worship. And even going back further in American church history, this is one of my favorites, in the 17th century, really early in the colonies, the Episcopal Church debated whether an organ was an acceptable instrument for public worship. Many saw the organ as too showy and worldly and too expensive of an instrument to have in public worship. And the organ won the debate in the Episcopal Church based on this. And listen, when we talk about traditional and contemporary, listen to how contemporary this sounds. The organ won the debate in the Episcopal Church during the colonial times because ministers were afraid that if they didn't bring an organ in, they would lose their young people to churches that were using organs. So the worship wars are not new. The idea of the worship wars, we think it's so our generation or the generation before us, and it is not new. The worship wars go all the way back in our history as a nation But they also go all the way back in biblical history to Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel each chose ways to worship God. And as they chose how they would worship God, one chose to worship according to what was by good and necessary consequence acceptable according to what God had revealed. And one chose to worship God in a way that was foreign or new. Today we're looking at the second commandment. We're beginning to look at the second commandment. And in many ways, the second commandment is a commandment talking about worship wars. Now this morning, we are going to hear the first sermon on the second commandment. I'll preach several on the second commandment. But today, I want to look with you at Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and the first half of verse 5. So 4 and 5a is what we say. And we're going to look at that under this theme that I'm calling images and imaginations. And as we look at this first half of the second commandment, the second half will deal with consequences. We'll go there shortly. But today, as we look at this first half, I want to draw out with you the heart of the second commandment. What is it that God is wanting to teach you in the second commandment? So look at your Bibles. We'll read those 1.5 verses again, Exodus 20, verse 4 and 5a. It says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." Now, some might think as I've opened this sermon or as I've begun talking about this, some might say, well, Pastor Nathan, this is clearly only dealing with idols. And you might even go further and say, you know, it's sort of an extension of the first commandment. I don't understand why these are even divided. We talked about idolatry already, and now we're talking about idolatry again. Well, the first commandment for a believer deals with idolatry in the sense of looking to other gods, looking to false gods. And the second commandment deals with looking at the true God falsely. Those are the differences. They're both idolatry in a sense, but one is looking to false gods, and that's the first commandment. And the second commandment looks at the true God in a false way. Now, I want to begin this morning with what I'm calling the design of the second commandment. There will only be two headings this morning, and the first is the design of the second commandment. Verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth." So this verse is very clear in telling us that God is not to be worshipped by any sort of visual representation. And that's the outward. That's the most clear violation of the second commandment. Remember when we talked about the best ways to interpret the commandments, we talked about how there's height and there's depth and there's width to each of the commandments. We looked at how Jesus taught us to interpret the commandments, and he said, you've heard it said, here's the commandment, but I want to open up this thing and show you just how far and wide the commandment actually extends. So here we're told that God does not want images, carved images, as part of your worship. God is not interested in you making representations of him, carved or otherwise. Notice the text says, any likeness. You know, we're good at asking, well, what about this? Well, what about that? Well, what about this? God says, I don't want a carved image, and I'm not interested in any image from you. So no visual representations of God designed after something, and he tells us in the heavens or on earth, or that is in the water under the earth. And in the Hebrew mind, nothing in heaven, on earth, or under the earth, that's everything. There's nothing else. That's all that exists. The heavens, the earth, and the sea is all that exists. And God is saying to you as a worshiper that he is not interested in your carvings or in any likeness, any of your imaginations, being from anything in creation as a representation of who God is. And we can say Father, Son, and Spirit because they are all divine. Deuteronomy 4, verses 15 through 18, give some further instruction on this. In Deuteronomy 4, 15 through 18, God says, therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. You see, images are forbidden because the people of God saw no image. As God revealed himself to the people of God, he has not revealed himself through images. The scriptures tell us that as images lead the people of God to act corruptly in worship. That's what the scriptures tell us. As we open that door to images, we open the door for corruption in worship. Worshiping God against his will is a corruption of worship. And when the church opens that door to images and imaginations, the end result is corruption. Now, Jesus speaks something to this effect in John 4 that we read. He says to the Samaritan woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So Jesus says concerning the Samaritans, remember the Samaritans were originally the northern kingdom that mingled the worship of God with corruption. They corrupted worship. They did bring in idols. They did bring in other ways of worshiping the true God. And Jesus looks at Samaritan worship and he makes a judgment. And that judgment is, Samaritans, you don't even know what you're worshiping. That is how corrupt their worship had become. See, the Samaritans were really the main violators in the Old Testament of what we would call the worship wars. They were the most creative. in worship. And Jesus says, you don't even know what you worship. And then he says, those that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, what that means is that the true worshipers of God must do so with the aid of the Spirit, and it must be worship that is founded in truth. It is worship that is according to the Word of God and directed by the Spirit of God. You see, the Spirit of God reveals God's will for worship. And through that truth of the Word of God, the Lord is to be worshipped. So we have the second commandment telling you that God is not interested in being worshipped according to images or imaginations. And we have Jesus affirming that true worship, worship that is biblical, must be rooted in the Word of God. And the Spirit of God must affirm that worship. Now, what is the opposite of that? If we have true worship, spirit and truth, worship that is according to the Word of God, in the Scriptures, what do we call that which is the opposite of true worship? We call that will worship. Will worship in the Word of God is worship that proceeds from the will of man rather than the will of God. Will worship comes from the heart of humanity. It comes from our own images, our own imaginations. It comes from our own wills. And what is the opposite of that is worship that comes from the heart of God and worship that is founded in the Word of God. You can look at worship and say, this is according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures reveal this. This is God's desire for worship. And if you cannot find it rooted in the Word of God, it is called will worship. Worship according to the will of man. You say, well, Pastor Nathan, that's just some theological phrase that you probably made up to defend how you do things. Well, it's not a made-up phrase. It's found in Colossians 2:23. Paul lists several ways that the early church was struggling in worship, things that they were failing in. They were looking to angels, and they were saying, you know, this is really going to help us in worship because of A, B, and C. They were looking to adding holy days to help them in their worship. They were looking at certain regulations. You know, it would be great if we, as a church, did these certain fasts and we would just not allow people to do these things, and that's really going to help them in their godliness. And this is what Paul says in Colossians 2:23. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and aestheticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So our Pew Bible uses that phrase, self-made religion. Some translations say self-imposed worship. The New King James says self-imposed religion. And the older translations say will worship. Worship that is after the will of man, rather than worship that is after the will of God. So the second commandment is a commandment about will worship. It is about the imposing your will onto the worship of God and saying, this is what we want in worship. The worship wars. They're not contemporary versus traditional. Just think about that for a minute. Any worship happening now is contemporary worship, right? Because it's happening now. contemporary versus traditional. It's really a stupid discussion. All worship that happens now is contemporary. So that's not the heart of the worship war. What is the heart of the worship wars is worship that is according to the will of man versus worship that is according to the will of God. That is the worship war that we find within the scriptures. In congregation, what we call this is the regulative principle of worship. That worship is regulated according to the word of God. Why? Not because of the tradition of Presbyterians. We don't say, well, this is what we're comfortable with, so we're just going to put some biblical name sounding name on this to canonize what we do. What we're saying is we want to look to the word of God and ask, what is God's desire in worship? Because again, going back to that initial statement, God doesn't care what you think about worship. And I can say that to myself as well. I'm not judging you. God doesn't care what I think about worship. God cares what he thinks about worship. Our confession of faith in chapter 21 says, "The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and is so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations or the devices of men or the suggestions of Satan or under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures." We want to be careful, as the second commandment teaches us, that God wants our images and our imaginations placed aside. Well, where are we going to look if they're not things that we do and we say, "Lord, I brought this to you in worship"? Where else would we go? Friends, we go to the Scriptures and we draw from the Word of God and ask that question, "Lord, what is your will for public worship?" Shorter Catechism 50 and 51. Some of us are learning that in class. And the question, what is required in the second commandment? The second commandment requires the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as he has appointed in his word. Friends, that's where we want to stay close as believers. We want to be Bereans. Even in our understanding of public worship, we want to stay close to the Word of God. And that is the design of the second commandment, is that the church of Jesus Christ would cling tightly to the Word of God, and that we would be careful to look at the Scriptures and ask the question, how is it that we ought to worship Him? What does God desire of us? Deuteronomy 12:32, in the context of public worship, says, "Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it." Friends, this is God's will for worship. We are called to be careful with worship. We're called to not add to worship. We're called to not take away from worship. God's design for the second commandment is that the church would throw off images and imaginations, and that we would hold tight to the Word of God. We would ask, what does New Testament worship look like? What is it that God would have us to do as we gather for church? It is the design for public worship. But I want you to see another aspect of this commandment. And our second heading that we're going to look at is what I'm calling the decline of the second commandment. The decline of the second commandment. Look at the first part of verse 5. God says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them." Now think about that for a minute. God says, "Don't make images." In one sense, that should be enough, right? God says, "Don't do this." And yet he goes on and he says, "And by the way, don't bow down to them." If you're bowing down to them, it's presuming something. What's it presuming? That you made them. And do not serve them. What I want you to see is that there is a progression here in the second commandment. There's progress. Don't make them. You say, "Oops, I made it." Well, don't bow down to it. "Oops, I bowed down to it." "Do not serve them." "Oops, I'm serving them." You can imagine the Christian saying something to this effect. I just want a little statue of God. Maybe a little statue of the Father. And when I pray, you know, it's going to just help me to stay focused. My mind wanders. Or you say, I just need a little Jesus statue. Just a little statue. It's not. I know it's not Jesus, but I want to focus when I pray. Or maybe you say, "Well, I want a little dove on my desk. That dove on my desk is going to be there to remind me to pray when I see it." And it's just going to be for my own devotions. It's, not anything I'm going to talk about or impose on other people. It's just for me. It's just between me and Jesus. And I won't go too far. Well, what happens next is that there becomes reverence. Someone comes in your study and they knock it onto the floor accidentally. And you go, "Oh, no." And you care. See, there's progression. We bow down. Eventually, the little Jesus statue captures your heart. You know, maybe you're praying and the Jesus statue isn't there. And you say, I don't really know. I'm not able to focus without the Jesus statue. That's the bowing down. And eventually it's served. A god of wood or stone. Or you could think of Aaron. Think of Aaron. There's people of God are struggling. Moses isn't around. God's up there thundering and lightning. Aaron's thinking back on the worship in Egypt. He's like, "Well, that was easier in some regards because, we had the scarab, we had the jackal head, we had all these things, and we could focus, and we want to worship the Lord. We don't want to worship false gods. So let's get our earrings, let's get all this gold, we're going to put it in the fire." And I love how Aaron says, the calf jumps out of the fire. We dropped in earrings and a calf jumped out. And what does Aaron say? Does he say, "This is a false god"? No, he says, "This is the Lord. This is the God who brought you from Egypt." And then the people had a feast unto the Lord. Congregation, this still happens. You may not have a literal golden calf but worship according to images and imaginations gets solidified in the hearts and minds, even of Christians, that the things that we believe God wants from us, even when he doesn't, they're difficult to remove. Now, you might think that this is ridiculous, but I want you to understand that this decline in the second commandment, or this decline of public worship, is the history of the Old Testament. It's there. You can read that as the overarching narrative of the Old Testament. It can be read through the narrative of worship. Now remember, the Old Testament was written over a couple of thousands of years. You say, well, Pastor Nathan, it's obvious that those sorts of things happen. That's many thousands of years over which this happens. But friends, if you read the New Testament, which is written over 30 or 40 years, we see that it is also the story of New Testament worship. You can look at Colossae, you can look at Corinth, you can look at Laodicea, you can look at these churches, and you can see that within a very short amount of time, public worship devolves. And we could also say that it is the story of worship in Christian history as well. The whole history of worship from the first century until today could be summarized in these words. We made, we bowed, we served, we repented, we repeated. You can read church history in that way, because the heart of mankind, not just out there, but the heart of all of us, including myself, the heart of men and women and boys and girls are filled with ideas about how God should be worshiped and what public worship ought to look like. We do that by nature. We think this will improve public worship. God wants you to be careful to do his will. He wants you to be careful to not bow down and to serve images or imaginations that you set up in the name of worship. We're reminded that the sins forbidden in the second commandment can include the devising, counseling, commanding, using, and approving of religious worship not instituted by God himself. We're reminded that we're not to make representations and to worship them or to serve them or to be superstitious with our worship. We are reminded that things invented and things taken up by ourselves, or as our catechism says, received by tradition from others, though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any pretense whatsoever. We do not devise, counsel, command, use, approve any worship that God has not instituted. You are to avoid adding to the worship of God or taking away from the worship of God. You might say, well, Pastor Nathan, this is an ancient tradition. I can show you writers in the 400s that did this. But can you show us from the Bible that this is to be done? We say, well, Pastor Nathan, this is something that is so common in all the churches. Like, I've never known a church without this thing. But is it in the Bible? Can it be found in the Scriptures? We are to avoid adding to the worship of God. We are to avoid taking away from the worship of God. The second commandment calls the church to be careful in worship and to only do that which is revealed, not anything less, not anything more, not that which is from your imagination. All of that is to be set aside, and we're to think in terms, as Christ has taught us, in spirit and in truth. New Testament worship is very simple. Reading scriptures, things that we see in the New Testament, reading the scriptures, hearing the scriptures, we see preaching, we see prayers, we see singing of praise, we see baptism, we see the Lord's Supper, we see a benediction. At times there's vows, at times there's fastings. It's simple, yet it is profound. I've often said to people that biblical worship is vanilla, but it's good vanilla. You know, there's times when people will ask me, you know, they know that I pastor a church like ours, and they'll say, you know, when did your church decide to start worshiping that way? You know, as if we made a decision because, you know, we were using acoustic guitars, and somebody's like, well, we should electrify them. And we're like, well, that's too far. People will ask me when we made those decisions. Lydia and I heard somebody say to us recently, you know, if the boys get really good at their instruments, they can join that nice young man up there. When did you guys start doing this? And I want you to be a student of church history. And as a student of church history, what you will find is that there was a time when almost all Protestant worship looked the same. Congregationalists, Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians. There was a time when almost all of public worship looked the same. We didn't change. But I want to tell you this. Images and imaginations of the heart and the mind, they always pull in the same direction. Anything devised, whether it's for the best intentions or because someone wants to give God the most glory, I want to glorify God so much that I'm going to include this in public worship. It always pulls the heart of men and women and boys and girls in the same direction. It's bow down and serve. Bow down and serve. Bow down and serve. Friends, if you were to think of the most innovative thing that you could give to God, like if we were saying, we're having a meeting after church, we're going to just totally revamp worship because this is old and dusty. We're going to totally revamp it. And I want you guys to tell us what the thing is that God would want the most. What would be the most outrageous, wonderful thing that you could give to God? Somebody is going to raise their hand and they're going to say, we could give him our children. You say, that's dumb, Pastor Nathan. Friends, we see that in the Old Testament. We see the people of God, men that are circumcised, saying, I love the Lord, and I'm going to sacrifice my children. Now that, of course, is an extreme example. But that pull is there. Bow down and serve. Bow down and serve. And think about some of that pull. Think about some of these things. We want church to look like the culture. We want to keep our kids interested. We want to seem sophisticated. We want to appease whatever demographic. We want to look ancient. We want to look modern. We want to be relevant. We want to be irrelevant. We want to be cool. We want to be liturgical. We want to sound educated. We want to be seeker-friendly. We want to be seen in the community. Friends, when is the Church of Jesus Christ going to shut her mouth and listen and make the statement, we want to be biblical? We want the Scriptures to guide our worship. Who is asking that? You have lots of friends. You have lots of evangelical friends. You hear things like that. Culture, keep kids interested. This demographic is what we're focusing on. We want to be relevant. We want liturgy. We want to be cool. We want to be seeker friendly. We hear all of that stuff. Are we hearing, we want to be biblical? We want to be careful with the Word of God. Friends, the struggle for churches to turn away from the errors of worship that have once crept in, it is almost completely impossible to do. Again, as a student of church history, let me tell you this. Churches rarely return from the errors associated with violating the second commandment. Rarely do they return. 1940s, the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, that's a denomination that we're close to in the South. In the 1940s, they said, you know, we want hymns. They used to sing only psalms. They said, our members don't know the difference between us and the regular Southern Presbyterian Church, and they're all going that way, so we want hymns. They said, all right, we'll allow a few hymns. The floodgate opened, and they almost lost psalmody. Instruments coming in, and you may not be convinced whether we should or should not use instruments, but I'll tell you, when instruments come in, you know what goes out? Congregational singing. How many churches have you been to where the people in the pews are basically being entertained rather than singing? Preaching goes out. Preaching has fallen on hard times. People say, well, the pastor can do counseling and one-to-one discipleship, and then we'll do other things that are, you know, sort of informative that can be done during worship. Spurgeon at one time talked about how there will come a day when the clowns are in the pulpit. Google clown ministry, clowns are in the pulpit. Sacraments changed to suit the imaginations of the church. And the Bible is filled with example after example after example of this. You may know the name Jeroboam, son of Nebat. If you've read through the Kings in the Chronicles, you know the name Jeroboam, son of Nebat. His name is given over and over and over in the Scriptures as the kings of the north are described. It will say so-and-so followed after his father in the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. What did Jeroboam do? Well, he was strategic politically. He's like, if we're going to have a real country here in the north, we can't have people traveling down to Jerusalem to worship. And if we're going to have a real country here in the north, we're going to need our own priesthood. We don't need those Levites in the same way. We're going to do it our way. And their God, we have the same God. We worship the same God. But we're going to set up high places, and we're going to put those little cows like Aaron made in the high places. Again, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, is not worshiping false gods. He's changed the worship of God away from what the scriptures commanded. And that sin follows the people of God through the Old Testament. Why is the Old Testament, why do they tell us that? And so-and-so followed in the sins of his father, Jeroboam, son of Nebat. It's because, congregation, it is almost impossible to turn back once the second commandment is violated. Create, bow down, serve. It's a progression of false worship of the true God. And congregation, you might have friends and loved ones and visitors that come and look at the simplicity of our public worship and think, you know, they're either like crazy out of their minds, or they just don't have creative abilities. But because without realizing it, simple, biblical, vanilla, New Testament worship is looked down on. The church creates and bows and serves. And that decline is not always rapid. But the roots of that decline run deep. And again, they're nearly impossible to return from. So we are to look to Christ. We are to look to Him, and we're to ask the question, what ought we to do? What does New Testament worship look like? What does it mean to worship with the Spirit's blessing and from the truth of the Scriptures? And when we look to Christ, we are reminded that the design of the second commandment is that God wants you to worship Him according to His Word. His will in worship is what is important. He is to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. And you are to be careful with your worship, acknowledging, as the second commandment reminds us, that you are inclined to creativity. Now again, we're not opposed to art, and art is a good thing. We could talk about that some other time. But God has not asked for us to be creative with His worship. You are called to be careful to do all that God has commanded, not adding to, not taking away from. This is the will of God in the second commandment. Throw off images and imaginations and look to Christ in spirit and in truth. Amen.